In Psalm 79, the people of God were shown to be in great devastation. Now in Psalm 80, they are still suffering, but the afflictions appear to be less severe. Yet Asaph still cries to the Lord, cries out on behalf of the church for the God of grace and power to bring relief to his children. In fact, although there are allusions to the attacks of the nations against the covenant people in Psalm 80, this psalm concentrates upon an almost direct wrestling in which the psalmist, leading the people of God, engaged together with God by persevering prayer. We're not given any images that help us to understand any particular time in Israel's history. Just, we might say, the ordinary pains and aches and afflictions of life. And even these are carried to the Lord. It would seem that the Word of God would have us to consider these smaller annoyances first and then ascend to the great corporate national calamities that are touched on in Psalms 78 and in particular Psalm 79. But the order is reversed. In you find this same strange reversal in what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 about telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Nothing in death or life, as though death is the great concern. We can understand that. But life needs to be fought through to victory as well. So we have combat on a lesser level, at least as far as the pain and extent and depth of the afflictions, but nonetheless, a turning to the source of help, the only source, even the Lord. These things are written for our instruction and for our edification, so that we might learn, brethren, not what to avoid so that we avoid suffering. That's one of the things that we sometimes are tempted to think God's Word is written for. Learn these lessons. If you see someone suffering in the Bible, he must be suffering for some kind of sin. You avoid the sin, you avoid the suffering. Now, there are places in God's Word that do teach that very thing. The history of Israel, through the book of Judges, for example, makes very clear that the general pattern is that when the people of God were faithful to the Lord, He kept their enemies at bay and gave them strength and peace and security. But when they drifted from the Lord allowed the surrounding nations to have an ascendancy and come and afflict the people of God. That generally is the case. And so obviously the thing to do is not to drift from the Lord. But there are places in God's Word that tell us that there's suffering that has nothing to do with sin. And so we're on a false trail to try and track down sin and think that that's the cause of the suffering. If we find the sin and root it out, the suffering stops. Nothing does a better job of exploding that fallacy than does the book of Job, which shows us a man who is not sinful but righteous suffering. And though his friends are trying to urge upon him over and over again, you must have done something wrong and badly wrong for God to come down upon you so hard like this. Nothing could be further from the truth. He was suffering for his righteousness. And yet, he engaged with God even more so than with his friends. He cried out to the Lord and responded when they leveled their accusations against him by turning to the Lord and testifying to what the Lord had done for him and what the Lord was to him. So these things are written for our instruction and edification, so that we might learn to commit not only our great needs, but also our lesser needs to our caring God. And whether our suffering and the pains in our life result from our own sin and folly, which often they do, not only to turn to the Lord then and expect to find help and healing and restoration, but when we just find ourselves suffering for no apparent reason and can find no cause, so far as we can tell, that has brought on the suffering, we're taught even then to cry out to the Lord over and over again. Perseverance is the key to this psalm. It's the key feature of this psalm's message, as we note from the words in verse 3, O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And again in verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And verse 19, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause thy name to shine upon us, and we will be saved. There is one bullet in this rifle. There's one sword. There's one arrow in this quiver. And it's launched over and over again. As when Jesus said hard things, and many of the multitude ceased following him, and he turned to his disciples and said, will you leave me too? And Peter, speaking for the rest, said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what we find Asaph teaching us here. Whether you're in great suffering because of your own sin and sin in company with other of God's people, or whether you are in times of relatively minor annoyance and affliction, turn to the Lord, cry to the Lord over and over again, and be like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Be like that Canaanite woman who came to Jesus, and he uttered not a word to her about her sin, saying, you're suffering and your daughter's suffering because of your sin. He simply treated her in a way that challenged her beyond any kind of human endurance. But she had faith that made her rise above the challenge and prevail with God. Our psalm opens on an asking note. And we see what Jesus teaches us about prayer unfolding with this refrain that comes over and over again in verses 3, 7, and 19. A kind of advancement, though, takes place through the psalm from asking to seeking to knocking. The Lord is regarded as the caring shepherd of his people, while the people are considered as the flock led by his sure guidance and secured by his strength. That's fine, and we've seen this shepherd image running right through Psalms 77 and 78 and 79 and into our psalm. God is the good shepherd of his people, and he has acted like a good shepherd. He has demonstrated his caring confidence by his work of leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. What God has ever done anything like that? This is a God who has worked on a rather vast scale in human history, taking a large collection of oppressed slaves, not out of a weakened empire, but out of an extensive empire at the height of its strength, and subduing the power of Egypt by miraculous plagues brought upon them, and then leading his people out. That happened in time, in space. This isn't just a philosophy. It's not religious reflection and supposition on the part of men, the way that all other religions are. Just thoughts of men telling us, here's what you have to do to get to heaven, to be worthy of heaven. Here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to believe. But the Bible is about what God has done not what men do, and certainly not what men deserve or can make themselves deserving to have. God had shepherded his people competently, wonderfully, leading them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. He's a true and real shepherd, not one in name only. The reference to God's being enthroned above the cherubim speaks of the ark of God's merciful covenant. Being overshadowed by the angelic representations of cherubim in the tabernacle, God leads his people, being enthroned as their sovereign Lord. He's a good shepherd. And shepherd can bring up tender sort of images of, you know, bearing the little lambs and so forth. But the shepherd is to be a good shepherd, he has to be strong and prevailing. As David went out against bears and lions to rescue his father's sheep from their clutches. And this king is not only strong, but has authority to rule over his people. He's enthroned above the cherubim. He rules mercifully. He rules graciously over his people, the focus being upon the mercy seat. We do not have a God of awesome splendor and power and glory that we approach. He is that. But we have been equipped so as to approach this God boldly. Yes, with all humility and with thanksgiving, but boldly. He equips us by faith to approach upon the basis of his mercy. And just as a child can perceive through his father's stern look in words at times, never losing sight but perceiving that soft and warm and tender heart. And so, while taking the words of maybe correction or rebuke or instruction very respectfully and seriously, the child thinks, and now, when Daddy finishes talking, we can hug and wrestle. That's the God that we have, enthroned above the mercy, the emblems of his mercy for his people. Now, this is the God that Asaph cries to asking him to shine forth and manifest himself in the current generation of God's people, as he had done in the past generations. The reference of God's care speaks to us of the fact that we can't oblige him to hear and heed us on the basis of our own merit, but rather we must plead ever his mercy for ourselves and our children, just as our fathers and before them their fathers did. The reference to Joseph harkens back to Jacob and his sons going into Egypt, and God was shepherding his people even then, not just at the time of the Exodus leading them out of Egypt, but going into Egypt. God sinlessly led the covenant family into Egypt for their salvation. And he led them out of Egypt centuries later as a company of many people organized as 12 tribes. Ephraim being the most numerous, Benjamin being much smaller, Manasseh representing the 2.5 tribes that eventually settled east of the Jordan. But also these 3 tribes, when Israel was on the march, God had his people, his 12 tribes, arranged around the ark. And 3 preceded the ark. And 3 were on the east side. 3 were on the west side. 3 were behind the ark. And these 3 mentioned here, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, were the ones following the ark. So be enthroned above the cherubim. And before these who followed the ark, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us. Save us, Lord, not just those who are leading, nor those who are in the middle, but those who bring up the rear in the church. Save us. In giving this cry, come to save us, he addresses the God of salvation, the only God of salvation. Other gods, so-called, give instruction and demands and set standards that you have to meet. And then they'll decide whether you make the grade. This God does nothing of the sort. While at first glance of His Word, we may think that it's a rule book telling us to do this and not to do that. It's simply showing us by telling us that how greatly in need of salvation we are. And the Bible is a book that we call a gospel message. That means that it's a proclamation of good news, essentially. When you total up all that's in the Bible, that's what it comes to. A proclamation of good news. Not an instruction book. Not a book of rules and regulations. These things are written so that we might not sin. But since we do sin, this book is about something that goes far beyond sin. It's about a Savior who comes to make peace between God and men. And when that peace is stressed and strained, as it is when we drift, when we sin, or even under the pressures of suffering, we can begin to think hard thoughts about our God. And it requires faith for us to run to Him and adhere to Him and not blame Him for our sufferings and our misery and our troubles. That's what the Bible's about. This God who comes to us savingly. What Asaph asks on behalf of his brethren is expressed in verse 3. It's a cry for the one thing necessary. It's a cry not for the church to be saved by anyone or anything apart from God. Now you might think, well, that's obvious, but oftentimes we do set our hopes, don't we? As individuals and even as a people, upon circumstances working out in a way we want them to. We want a certain position. We want a certain project to succeed. We want a certain a job or money to come in. We want any number of things. And sometimes we want these things and just will barely refer to the Lord because we think, well, if I really submit this to Him, He may not give it to me. Or we just run to Him and plead as though this must be given to us. And we pray, but not my will, but thy will be done. But rather pray, my will be done. It must be my will, Lord. It must be my will. But this is not a cry to be saved by anything apart from God. We're going through some afflictions now. Lord, heal us up, patch us up. That's what we want. He's not praying that. He says, God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us. Not just salubrious circumstances, but God's face. He wants a restoration of intimate, personal, loving, holy communion with God. Nor is it a cry for anything above or in addition to God, as though there is something more important than God. Although we're often tempted to and do treat other things and other people as though they have greater significance than God. But this is not a cry for anything above or in addition to God. It's a longing for restoration to the Lord. People are longing for a restoration of that undistracted focus of their saving God and a restoration of their apprehension of His acceptance of them in His beloved Son. So you've got this suffering that is distracting, isn't it? And sometimes it can be quite a blow to our faith. I'm going along and suddenly I suffer some way. Oh, how can this happen? Well, maybe I've sinned, but I don't know. I'm praying and I'm asking God, show me if I've sinned. Well, I can't find any sin, but I'm still suffering. What's going on here? Well, any way you look at it, suffering is a wonderful distraction, isn't it? It seems quite easily to prevail and trump all of our fine theological nuancing. But what are we told to pray for? When Paul tells Timothy in one of his letters to that young pastor to teach his people to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority over them, he says, pray for them so that we might live quiet lives, and those lives would be devoted to godliness. Godliness. Cry out to the Lord, this suffering Lord. Relieve me of it. Relieve your church of it, so that we might devote ourselves with less distraction to you. You know, the fallacy of the disciples in the boat on the stormy Sea of Galilee when they woke up Jesus was that they charged him immediately with ignorance, impotence, and lack of compassion. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Ignorance. You don't even know that we're perishing. Impotence. You can't do anything about it. And lack of compassion. If you could, you would do something about it. They would have done well to have read Psalm 80 and come to the conclusion that when we're in storms and when we're in trials and suffering, we should ask the Lord to restore us more closely to Himself. Even if they were going to perish, the disciples should have said, Lord, restore us more closely to You as we go down together, instead of blaming Him for not having the good sense to be in a panic as they were in their sufferings. This is asking then, asking not a list of specifications, lift all these afflictions from us, but to be restored to more vital and vibrant communion with the Lord and a clearer apprehension of the peace that we have with Him and the blessings of His salvation. This asking is followed up with seeking. We should always follow up our prayers. This doesn't mean that we are vainly repeating ourselves. That's something Jesus forbids. And that's something the Pharisees did do over and over again. Just chanting away, superstitiously, the same thing, mindlessly, magically, as though it were a charm. You're just revving up the magic charm. Maybe when you hit 50 times, the thing will take off. But this is very different. It says as though we're being encouraged to walk in accordance with our prayers. Not just to pray and then stop and say, well, that's it. I'm not going to pray anymore. But follow it up. After asking, if you don't see it change, get up and go seek. Go further in your praying. Seeking is a more insistent kind of asking. It actually involves adding the feet to the prayers. We see a greater insistence when in verse 4 God is addressed as the people's sovereign Lord. Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Their sufferings, whatever they were at that time, Asaph recognizes and would have us to recognize, their sufferings were under God's sovereign control. Knowing this, Asaph goes directly to the source and puts the matter bluntly by asking the Lord how long he intended angrily to reject their prayers. Now, this may be an overstatement, but verses 5 and 6 add specifications to what leads him to this question. Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears. Thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. In other words, he's theologically precise and accurate here. We see the enemies round about the church And they're not killing and slaying the people here. They're just laughing and making certain encroachments into the life of the church and the believers. But you see, we don't have to go through all sorts of intermediaries. We go straight to the source, straight to the throne of God on high. Lord, ultimately you are ordaining this. You have brought it about. You bring it about by ordaining it as sovereign Lord, and you can put an end to it. So you see, how long will you treat our prayers as though you are angry and angrily rejecting them? How long, Lord, is that going to happen? Now, this may be similar to some of the ways we've seen Asaph before. It may seem similar, misapprehending his circumstances and therefore misapprehending God and his movements in the situation. But this one here comes much closer to being a correct perception. How long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? And it is seeming that God is not answering their prayers. He's hearing them, but he's angry with them, judging by the way they're answered. The suffering continues and perhaps gets worse. In the book of Revelation, at one point, we have a vision of the church praying. And the prayers rise up like incense before the altar in heaven. And fire is added to them from the altar, a picture of the purifying intercessions of Christ. Our prayers being purged of their impurities and purified by Christ. But then that's all thrown down to the earth, the answer to those prayers. And you have an earthquake and lightning and thunder. Now, it's highly unlikely that that's what the people were praying for, but that's the answer they got. God is in things that seem to be very directly opposed to what we're asking. How long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Well, a Canaanite woman could have thought that very thing. Politely and with loving concern for her daughter afflicted by demons and with respect and care for the precise title by which she addressed Jesus, she approaches and asks for his help. And she was ignored. Now, what are you supposed to make of that? Either he didn't hear me or he doesn't care for me. So she repeated her request. And then she knew he heard because he answered. But his answer was as much as to say, go away. I don't care for you. I only care for the lost sheep of Israel. Did she do it? Did she go away? No. This is a wrestling of the saint with God in prayer. She stayed and cried all the more. And finally, he called her a dog. It seems that Jesus is getting angrier and angrier with this woman. But she says, if you acknowledge me at least as a dog, dogs get crumbs from the master's table. Then he commended her. And it becomes immediately apparent throughout that what he was doing was engaging her and exercising the faith she had so that it would grow stronger. So that not only she would have a miracle performed on behalf of her daughter being rid of the demons, but that she would have, by her engagement with the Son of God, a saving relationship from then on through all eternity. This passage is teaching us that God can sometimes seem to be angry with our prayers. We pray over and over again. It may be a wandering child of ours. It may be a stubborn sin that continues to entangle and dominate us. And we think God must hate hearing this prayer. every time I pray it, there's no answer. If anything, things get worse. Oh God, how long will you be angry with my prayer? But the psalm is telling us, keep praying it. Don't change. Don't stop. Keep praying it. That's what we're learning in this psalm. The greater insistence, their suffering is based upon the sufferings, whatever they were, knowing that they were under the sovereign control of God, and God being addressed as the one who could end them, but who had tolerated them for some reason, for some time. Oh, it must be that he's angry and he's rejecting our prayers. But instead of saying, well, if he's angry, let's stop praying. If you keep doing something and get the same result and it's a bad result over and over again, that's one practical definition of insanity. Do the same thing over and over again, but it doesn't work with theology. Keep doing it if it's the right thing, no matter what the result. The petition, again, is for the one thing necessary. And how could God be angry with that prayer? After specifying the misery in verses 5 and 6, here it is again. O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. The petition here again is urged with an acknowledgement of how graciously the Lord had dealt with his people in past generations. So in verses 8 to 13, we have a brief summary of God's redemptive dealings with his people, implying to us that the good work the Lord has begun should be and will be brought to its perfection and completion by his never failing love and power. We modern American Christians have a tendency to conceive of salvation in two individualistic terms, and we suffer because of that. We suffer. We suffer lack of perspective and lack of depth and lack of consequent rooting and resisting power when trying times come. We think, I'm up, I'm down. I'm up today, I'm down tomorrow. It's all about me and my God. When in fact the Bible stresses the corporate identity of believers. We're members one of another. And we're members of those who have preceded us and those who will come after us in the communion of the saints. And so to go back and look at God's dealings with the people of old is not to say, well, that's fine for them. But what have you done for me lately, God? But you see, here's where there's this rootedness and the enduring power, the staying power that comes from being rooted in the vital awareness of the corporate, the organic nature of the church as the people of God. God has dealt with this body of which I am a member today in very gracious and powerful ways in the past. It's back to the question of the Exodus and thereafter. His never failing love and power. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. That's slaves out and then a people of God into the land. That is clear the ground before it, Joshua, conquest, and it took deep root and filled the land, continued settlement through the time of the judges. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs, the time of David and Solomon. Solomon who made silver and gold as common as dust. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. But then this vital question, this critical question is raised in verse 12. Why has God planted his people in the kingdom of his grace and then allowed them to be trampled by the surrounding nations? It's not a matter of the Lord lacking love or power. Instead, it's a matter of his, and it's not just a matter of their sin. You see, we can say, well, it's the people's sin. That's why God brings the suffering. But we're looking at it too superficially. If we answer it that way, yeah, if I suffer, it's because of my sin. Get to the sin, get rid of it, suffering ends, we go on. That's too superficial. You have to ask the question, why is this sin allowed to prevail for a time in the people of God that calls for this correction? Is there something wrong and defective about God and His salvation? Can He not subdue? Read the book of Joshua. Here it starts off with God saying, every piece of ground you set your foot on, I've given it to you. The whole land, here are the dimensions, the whole land, go and subdue the nation, the nations therein. Settle in the land. And they never did it. Can't God empower His people to fulfill His own divinely given promises? And look at your Christian life and my Christian life, and how often we say we find ourselves strange and perplexing and painful mysteries to ourselves. How can I, being a Christian man, think some of the things I think and do some of the things I do? How can that be? What is wrong with this salvation? But it's not just a matter of suffering because of sin. It's a matter of God's ever pruning His beloved vine. Yes, of the remnants of their sin, but also pruning the inadequacy of their growth in grace, stimulating the growth into deeper apprehensions of His grace. And that's not necessarily having to do with sin. That just has to do with the reality of progressive sanctification. His beloved vine being pruned, while at the same time strengthening their faith and deepening their loving gratitude and devotion. But what's to be done about such sin as is involved in this whole business? Ah, that leads us to the knocking of verses 14 to 19. From the asking and the seeking, we have Asaph now knocking. He leads us, this leads us to the final section of our psalm where Asaph, having asked and sought the Lord's blessing, now is knocking for it. He presents this third urging in terms of the pitiful need and painful condition of the church. He also, with sharper focus that has surely resulted from this persevering wrestling with God in a way that it just wouldn't have if he had given up, or we gave up at the first asking. He has sharper focus that's resulted from his persevering wrestling with God. And with that, he grasps the one crumb that comes to him from the Master's table. He clings to the death and resurrection of the Son of God. It's one particular saving shoot that comes into view, verse 15, the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom, now really that's a branch, because Jesus was a branch from the vine of Israel, but a branch that was planted in his own death and became the root and the foundation of the whole church. The branch whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. From that Savior will flow the sweet fruit of the people's restoration, and only from that Savior. They may be cut down, trampled upon, burned to the ground, but so long as that one man has risen from the dead, they will be saved. The security that all believers ever have in the Son of Man is touched on as this thought is developed in verses 17 and 18. Let thy hand be upon the man. See how this is, it's not saying let our situation become more easy, drive back the nations. None of that. It's beyond that. He's asking for one man to prevail. God, O God, uphold your one man. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Oh, and Asaph, as so many of the other prophets, Asaph was not only a singer but a seer. He's saying far more here than even he realized at the time. Because God's hand was upon the Son of Man and weighed heavily upon him. He, the Son of Man, endured the affliction and even submitted to, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for his people. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou didst make strong for thyself. And so you see, it's not ever about God being angry or the nations or the circumstances of our lives being prevailingly strong or even about our sin. It's about one man, one name, given by God among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. If that man triumphs, we triumph. That's why Paul writes to the Colossians and says, if you have been crucified with Christ, if you have died with Christ and been raised up with Him, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If the head is triumphant, the body is triumphant. And though we are afflicted here and now, and though there come upon us times of distracting pain and suffering, and even great calamities, if the King is still upon His throne, if Christ is at the right hand, interceding for us, all is well, and all will end well. So the one thing necessary for a third time comes into view with the closing verse of our psalm. Lord God of hosts, restore us. Restore us. Notice He doesn't say, make us stronger or even better than we were before, but restore us. But of course, we will be changed by having gone through this exercise of the soul and are responding not by just drifting through it or curling up in an emotional and intellectual, if not even physical, fetal position until the storm rides out, but rather standing and approaching with boldness the throne of God's grace. And saying over and over and over again until by importuning the God of heaven, He hears and answers and restores us to Himself. And the joy unspeakable of our salvation, His salvation for us, and the joy of being in intimate communion with this great Savior. Without this Christ, we can do nothing. With Him, we can do all things. And that's why the Word of God teaches us to ask, to seek, and to knock. Even when the hand of God seems to be against us, even when the ears of God seem to be closed to us, ask, seek, and knock, that we be ever more vitally in Christ, united to Him, in fellowship with Him, and knowing that He dwells in us and makes us to be more than conquerors. Amen.